All right, we are coming back to Pilgrim's Progress. I apologize, some of you have asked about the notes. They are in the online folder, but they were not in the online folder until this morning. It was one of the things I was trying to get uploaded while I was gone, and it did not happen. So it happened this morning, so I apologize if you were trying to look at those last night. Sermon and worship and everything was there, but the Sunday school was not until earlier today. We are moving on to the next unit of the story. Christian comes to the cross and the tomb and then meets the three sleepers. This is a shorter amount of text than we've covered since maybe our first lesson, but it's a really massive conversation to have. And then I did not even remember until this morning as I was plugging in these notes that we had just the last little section from the House of the Interpreter that we did not cover last week. So I'm going to do that really, really quickly at the beginning of our class, and then we're going to go on and spend most of our time on the new material. But let's start with a word of prayer, and then we will get into our study today. Gracious God, we're thankful for all of the blessings that you bestow upon us on the Lord's Day, for the joy of fellowship, for the means of grace, for the hope and comfort that your Spirit gives to us. Bless us now in this time of education. We pray that you would bless the two classes of our youngest children, that you would continue to strengthen them and grow them in grace. We pray for us in this study, O Lord, that we would be encouraged and helped even as we meet in an imaginative tale in Christian allegory, pictures and lessons that are drawn directly from your word. Help us that this study may help us in the reading of Scripture, O God, and more fully bring Christ to our minds and joy to our hearts. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we've been at the House of the Interpreter for 2 weeks, and at the end of the visit that Christian makes to the House of the Interpreter, remember that the Interpreter represents the Holy Spirit, and he has shown Christian 7 signs that are intended to help him along his way. These are wonderful pictures, very suitable for family worship, great for you to just remember yourself and to meditate on. And in fact, that's the very intent of these things. Interpreter addresses Christian at the end of the visit and says, "Hast thou considered all these things?" And Christian said, "Yes, and they put me in hope and fear." We're going to talk about that in a second. Interpreter says, "Well, keep all these things so in thy mind that they may be as a goad to thy sides to prick thee forward in the way thou must go." Then Christian began to gird up his loins and to address himself to his journey. Then said the interpreter, "The Comforter be always with thee, good Christian, to guide thee in the way that leads to the city." So Christian went on his way, saying, "Here I have seen things rare and profitable, things pleasant, dreadful, things to make me stable in what I have begun to take in hand. Then let me think on them and understand wherefore they showed me were, and let me be thankful, O good interpreter, to thee." Now, the idea here of hope and holy fear, hope and fear, not fear as in terror, not fear as in I'm about to come under judgment, not fear that maybe I am or will soon be the man in the iron cage, but there's a holy reverence, a holy sense of awe, a trembling that is awakened within Christian by means of these 7 lessons. They're meant to be helpful to us. I know that last week in particular, those latter lessons, they seem pretty heavy. You know, you got the man in the iron cage and the frightening dream, and you think, this doesn't feel very encouraging. But it's not just the things that are immediately encouraging that are helpful to us. Sometimes it's the things that are sobering to us, the things that grab our attention and say, "Hey, you got to pay attention because your soul hangs in the balance." I mean, these are eternal battles that we are fighting, and God is with you to help you. But one of the ways that he does that is sometimes by putting a little bit of the fear of God in you. Remember that when the Lord delivers Israel from bondage in Egypt, he brings them to Mount Sinai to give them his law as a blessing. But what does he do immediately prior to delivering the law? He descends upon that mountain in a way that scares them to death. And then when he speaks, they say to Moses, "Let not the Lord speak to us or we will die. You go talk to him. Whatever he tells you, for us to do, we'll do it. But don't let God talk to us directly. God knows there is a value, a redemptive benefit in that kind of holy fear. And so we need both hope of our salvation and a holy, appropriate fear of God in His judgment. And these are things, these seven lessons and kind of associated biblical truths, these are things that Christians are meant to meditate upon. That's what the interpreter wants Christian to do. Leave the house, but don't leave the lessons in the house. Don't forget what you've seen here. And even as Christian goes on his way, he's singing to that effect. He wants to always be mindful of these things and thankful for these things. Remember, the Bible talks repeatedly, especially in the Old Testament, about the importance of meditation. But meditation in this case is not the kind of Eastern mystical forms of meditation where we're emptying the mind. It's rather filling the mind. It's cleansing the mind by so filling it with God's truth and God's wonder that there's no place for corruption anywhere else. So you really, one of the reasons that books like Pilgrim's Progress and Tolkien's Middle Earth trilogy and Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, the reason that some of these stories are so helpful to us is that as you're listening to these things, you might listen to them on an audiobook or you might read them in the morning or in the evening, and as you're going throughout your day, you can be constantly thinking back on these things. Now, you want to do that with Scripture as well. You want to do that with the sermon that you heard on Sunday as well, you know, things like that. But it's another opportunity to think about the things of God. And if you can begin to relate your life to these seven lessons in the House of the Interpreter, or relate your experience to Christian's experience in the Pilgrim's Progress, I think that will be very, very helpful to you in your Christian life. All right, now let's go on to the next part. As Christian leaves the House of the Interpreter, the text says, "Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall, and that wall was called Salvation. Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run." Remember, he still has that pack on his back. "But not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came to a place somewhat ascending. And upon that place stood a cross. And a little below in the bottom, a sepulcher." A sepulcher is just a tomb, right? And it's an open tomb that is just at the foot of the hill that the cross stands upon. "So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher where it fell in, and I saw it no more." It's very important the way that Bunyan says that. I'll talk about that in a second. "Then was Christian glad and lightsome, and said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death." Do you see the way in which he's relating this? By Christ's sorrow, I have joy. By Jesus' death, I have life. So this is the great exchange. That's what Bunyan's referring to here, and it has implications for what's about to happen in the story. "Then he stood still a while to look and wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden." He didn't do anything, right? He wasn't given an assignment. He wasn't given some work to perform. He just came to the cross and looked at the cross, and boom! He's finally free of this weight that has been such a grief to him, and he's shocked by how easy that was. "He looked, therefore, and looked again, even till the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks." Now, next time your wife begins to cry for some reason known only to the female sex, you can say, "Honey, have the springs in your head sent waters down your cheeks?" Right? This story is helpful in all kinds of ways. All right? "Now, as he stood looking and weeping, behold, three shining ones came to him and saluted him with, 'Peace be to thee.' So the first said to him, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee.' The second stripped him of his rags and clothed him with change of raiment. The third also set a mark on his forehead and gave him a roll with a seal upon it, which he bid him look on as he ran, and that he should give it in at the celestial gate." So turn it in is the idea. This is the scroll. You're going to read it and study it as you go, and then it's going to be your credential to make it through the gate of the celestial city. So they went their way. "Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on singing, 'Thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in, till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss. Must here the burden fall from off my back. Must here the strings that bound it to me crack. Blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me." right? Bunyan's not a great poet, but he does write poetry throughout a number of his works, and he is he's just a good common poet, right? I mean, he's just a Christian man who loves the Lord, and so he expresses that in poetic fashion very frequently. Now, Christian, I'll remind you, as far as I'm concerned in this story, and I think I'm not by any means alone, this is not an unusual way of interpreting it, but there is some question about when does Christian become a Christian? I think Christian becomes a Christian when he begins to be called Christian in the story. He's already converted. This is not Christian finally coming to Jesus, finally being born again. This is Christian already a disciple of the Lord who has fled from the city of destruction, gone on pilgrimage to the celestial city, endured many trials and dangers, been tutored by the Holy Spirit. Think about the implications. If you think this is Christian's actual conversion or new birth, think about everything that preceded it by way of preparation. And you are going to create a massive theological problem for yourself if you think that in order to come to Jesus and be born again, I have to make myself worthy, essentially. I have to jump through all of these hoops. I have to be catechized. I have to go to the house of the interpreter and learn the seven lessons and prove myself able, right, to finally come into the kingdom of God. No. He's already a Christian. But this is an important stage in his experience of salvation. Now, don't misunderstand. This is not the moment of his initial salvation, but it is an important stage in his experience of salvation. Because remember, salvation is a much larger term than just justification. Justification is a moment in time. Justification is an act that has already but not yet aspects, right? But it's an act of God's free grace. Salvation is a big tent. Salvation is a big experience. It stretches throughout our lives. And this is a progressive stage where Christian, already converted, already forgiven, is now receiving the assurance of that grace. He's carried up until this time the weight and shame of his sin. That's what that burden on his back represents. It's not his guilt. It's not that he's still guilty and unforgiven, but he is weighed down by the shame of what he has been delivered from. Now, you'll notice as he's approaching the cross that Bunyan says there is a wall guarding the sides of the road on both sides. It's a big, beautiful wall. Mexico paid for it. No, it didn't. Sorry, that's wrong context. Okay. It's actually from Isaiah 26 that this is found. So go over there to Isaiah 26 for just a minute, because I want you to read the context here. I didn't put all of this text on the screen today, but I want to read the first 9 verses of Isaiah 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Now that's the key. That's not the verse that Bunyan's alluding to, but it's the context that he's alluding to. Do you see that? This is what's happening at this part of the story. That's why Bunyan refers to 26:1 and the wall of salvation right at the beginning of this episode. He sees the wall of salvation. What's the next thing that Isaiah says? Remember, Bunyan bleeds bibline, right? He bleeds scripture. He's expecting that you know the Bible as well as he does, but most of us don't know the Bible as well as Bunyan does. You know that when you see the wall of salvation, what's the next thing? The promise of peace. The promise of peace. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is fixed upon you because he trusts in you. Verse 4, trust in Yahweh forever, for in Yahweh is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. Notice the judgment that God is bringing upon all that is raised against God and his people. What's about to happen to Bunyan, to a Christian's burden? It's about to be tread down and pass out of sight. Verse 7, the way of the just is uprightness, O most upright. You weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Yahweh, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. This is the experience that Bunyan is wanting you to recognize Christian is having. And it's not initial justification. It's not initial regeneration. It's not the moment of conversion. It's the experience of peace and the victory of a life with God. So Christian ascends the hill. He finds the cross there and an empty tomb. Now notice where we're at, right? Christ is not on the cross. It's an empty cross. The tomb is open. What does that mean? We are after the resurrection. This is the application of an accomplished redemption. That's going to be important. And as Christian comes up, the burden, without any effort on his part, without any preparation, the burden just falls off of his back. It just comes right off and it rolls down the hill and it rolls into the tomb and is never seen again. And then three shining ones come up. Who would the shining ones be? The angels, right? So now pay attention to the numbers here. Bunyan's playing with numbers for a reason, right? Three shining ones bringing three gifts. The first, the forgiveness of sins. The second, new clothes to replace his rags. The third, a mark on his forehead and a scroll to read. And I don't know why I accidentally deleted the proof text for that second one, but I'm about to expand on it, so we'll just go on. And then here's another use of the three. Christian leaps three times for joy, and he goes on his way singing praise to God. Now, why do you think there keep being threes in this part of the story? What is he wanting you to see? This encounter, this greater experience of salvation, the assurance of grace, entering into peace, the joy of this moment is a triune experience. It's a triune operation. This is not a Jesus-only experience. This is not a Holy Spirit apart from the Father and the Son. This is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Everything in the world, and therefore everything in Bunyan's tale, is triune, right? It's got a Trinitarian shape. And what he's wanting you to see is that even though we're looking at the cross and the tomb, which makes us think of the Incarnation, and Jesus' act of atonement and redemption, we're still wanting to think Trinitarianly, right? Because it's the work of Christ that's bringing us to the Father by the power of the Spirit. So his difficulty and sorrow have now been turned into joy. We see this all throughout the Psalms. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. God has turned our sadness into gladness, and we give him praise and thanks that he has put our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. Well, how far is that? Exactly, right? Or as Micah says in Micah chapter 7, you cast all our sins into the depths of the sea, right? They're gone and we never see them again. That's what Christians are experiencing. You can be forgiven of your sins, but still feel like your sin is right on top of you. Still feel like you're carrying that guilt and shame around with you. You know intellectually, I've repented, I've left the city of destruction, I'm bound for the celestial city, I'm seeking to walk by faith, I'm learning from the interpreter, I'm trying to do everything right, right? But I feel constantly weighed down by guilt and grief and shame. That's been Christian's experience. And now he's experiencing deliverance from that. And this is what we want every one of you to experience. This is what we want all of the people of God to experience, is the joy and peace that comes through believing in Christ. This is not the picture I think a lot of people have of the Pilgrim's Progress. And it's because we're not good readers. So if you've read the Pilgrim's Progress before, maybe some of you have not particularly enjoyed it. Maybe it's felt really heavy. Maybe it's felt like there's a lot of danger, there's a lot of warnings, there's a lot of tragedy, and it's just like not a really encouraging story. But this is actually showing you what Bunyan's trying to communicate to you in this story. Is that in the midst of all that danger and difficulty, God loves you more than you can possibly imagine. And when he pronounces the forgiveness of your sins, he actually means it. He actually will not bring those before him again. You may keep carrying them around, but that is only because you don't yet have the joy and comfort of the gospel that you've believed. So I want to take some time here, because I want to unpack some of what's going on in this little section. That's why we're only looking at such a little section of text. We've got one more that we'll try to get to at the end. But I want to look at seven kind of areas of unpacking and application of just this basic scene, walking up the hill of difficulty, seeing the cross, seeing the tomb, and then receiving these three gifts from the angels. First, notice that the cross and the resurrection are the central pillars of the gospel and are inseparable. You cannot have one without the other. If there is no crucifixion, there is no resurrection. If there is a crucifixion without a resurrection, that there's no salvation, right? The Bible's very explicit about this. If Christ is not raised, we are in our sins. You don't just need that work of sacrifice. You also need the victory of resurrection. If Jesus simply dies, then there is no forgiveness for any of us. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, we're coming up on Easter. This isn't going to be the theme this year, but it was in a previous year. Paul says that he was delivered up for our transgressions and was raised up for our justification. So how are you justified? I think a lot of Reformed Christians would say, well, the cross. And that's not a wrong answer. That's not that. Yes, it's the cross, but it's actually the resurrection. Because the resurrection is Jesus's vindication. Jesus's justification. You say, Jesus doesn't have to be justified. Jesus is not a sinner. Could have fooled me. Do you see him on the cross? He's dying like a sinner. He's dying like a criminal. He's dying between thieves. He's dying on the cross that the Son of the Father, Barabbas, was supposed to occupy. But now the true Son of the Father is there instead. And so in the resurrection, what does God do? He says he's not a sinner. He's innocent. He's righteous. He vindicates the Son. Here's the point. Jesus goes into sin and death, grabs hold of us, and brings us back out. So when he's justified, we're justified. When he's vindicated, we're vindicated. So there's no separating these two events. And what you need to realize is that when Scripture is talking about cross and resurrection, it's always, even if it only refers to one, it's always referring to both. It's always referring to both. Because there's no salvation with one or the other. They always imply each other. Okay? Is that clear? Does that make sense? So we need to have that clear in our minds. All right, secondly, the cross delivers us from the dominion of sin, both in our flesh and in our minds. Now, this is a point we understand, right? We talk about this a lot. Jesus died and rose again, not just to forgive me of my sins, but to free me from my sins. And not just to free me from my guilt, but to free me from the power of my sins. So you say, well, I have this besetting sin, Pastor, and I just keep, you know, falling into my wretchedness. Okay, that is the reality that a lot of Christians struggle with. That's part of the process of our sanctification. But Jesus died to deliver you from that. He didn't just die to forgive you of that. That's different. That's a blessing. But he died to deliver you from that. And in his resurrection, he has broken the chains of sin and death. So you are no longer chained. You just have a habit of acting like a slave. You keep acting as if you are sin's slave, but it's not true if you're in Jesus, so you need to stop acting as if it were true. You need to start realizing who you are in Christ and start living like it. But now here's the point. The point is that freedom from sin's dominion is not just in our habits, it's also in our heart. I got to tread carefully here, but I do want this to be clear in your mind, okay? The cross is a death sentence against our corruption, wickedness, and weakness, including the corruption, wickedness, and weakness in our minds, not just in our bodies. Now, what are we saying? I'm saying that assurance issues are sanctification issues. Say, great, Pastor, well done. Like, you've taken somebody who already does not have the assurance of grace and you're just beating them over the head and saying, that's sin. Well, kind of. Here's the point. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Does God want you to have peace or not? If you're repentant, he wants you to have peace. Right? Now, many of you who are repentant don't have peace. What is that? It is a failure to be fully conformed to. It's just another evidence that our sin is more pervasive than we realize. We're not saying that to beat anybody up. That's just part of, this is why we cry out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That when I'm not feeling the assurance of grace, it's not on God's part. Lord, you have not adequately communicated your promises. You haven't adequately communicated to me Christ's word. No, like, I have to take responsibility and say, you know why I don't have assurance right now? I'm not believing the promises of God. Now, that should be okay for you to admit, because that's the reason you have all kinds of sin problems. That's the reason that I don't desire what I ought to desire. It's why I don't think what I ought to think. It's why I don't speak the way I ought to speak, and it's why I don't act the way that I ought to act. It's because I don't believe God's word. You say, of course I believe God's word. I just have trouble following it. Right. The Bible calls that unbelief. So we're all the Father in Mark 9. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. We're all there. Now, we're there in terms of our assurance as well. Why do I continually feel this burden of guilt, grief, and shame when I know that God has promised that whoever believes in Christ shall not perish but have everlasting life? It's because I'm failing to fully trust Him. Okay? Now again, not trying to beat you up here. I'm failing to fully trust Him. As long as you keep telling yourself, I can't help it, you don't get any better. As long as you keep trying to move responsibility to someone, like, what are you going to say? Like, the woman you gave to be with me, that's the reason I don't have assurance, right? The serpent deceived me, that's why I don't have assurance. No, like, I don't have assurance because, God, I'm not trusting you fully. I'm not believing your promises fully. I want to. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. When you start kind of flipping the narrative in your mind and start taking responsibility for this as a sanctification issue, guess what? Guess what? This gets better. God communicates peace. How am I going to get assurance? I'm not going to get assurance by doing something more. That's not how Christian gets assurance. It's not by surviving the slough of despond. It's not by avoiding the temptation of legality, right? How does he get assurance? He gets assurance by looking at the cross. That's it. And his burden falls off. He's just, like, he's astonished. How could that happen that easily? He's just looking at the cross. He's fixing his eyes on Jesus. That's what we have to do. A lot of times, not every time, right? If this doesn't apply to you, don't say that I'm accusing you of something. But a lot of times, our failure to have assurance is because we are looking at ourselves rather than looking at Jesus. I'm looking to my life. I'm looking to my heart. I'm trying to gaze and see, does my navel look like an elect navel? And if I don't think that it looks that way, then I don't have assurance of grace. I'm supposed to be looking at Christ. I'm supposed to be looking at the cross, right? And we're going to see more of this as we go today, all right? Number third, we find that assurance looking to the cross, not looking to ourselves. The evidences of grace are external and objective. What do I mean by that? The evidences which assure me of God's kindness and favor are outside of myself, and then connect with me as a believer. The work of Christ, He did not die so that I would be condemned. Why do you think that you're going to be condemned? Jesus died so that you would not be. Do you think that your sin is more powerful than Jesus' sacrifice? The Word of God, He promises to save all who believe in His Son. Do you believe in Him? Somebody asked me recently, well, how do I know if I truly love God? I said, take the word truly out of it. Do you love God or do you not? Now, if you say, I love God, but you don't desire to keep His commandments, the Bible says you're a liar, right? So we realize there is such a thing as true love, right? But it's that truly that's getting you all tripped up. I love God, but I just don't know if I love Him well enough. You don't. What's your point? None of us do. If you loved Him well enough, you wouldn't need Jesus. Take the word truly out. Do you love God or not? Yes, I love Him, but I love my sin more. Okay, that's a problem. You don't love God. Yes, I do love Him, but I don't feel as if He loves me. Okay, that's your problem. Right? That's where the assurance is external. It's objective. It's the Word of God. It promises whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Do you believe God or not? Do you believe Him or not? Do you believe Him when He speaks? Do you believe that He speaks truth? Right? Third, the sacraments. You say, well, we shouldn't get any assurance from the sacraments. Of course we should. Like, this is a means of grace. Why do you think it's dangerous to take the Lord's Supper as if you were a drunken pagan in 1 Corinthians 11, right? What are the sacraments? They are the Word of God applied to and received by the people of God. Baptism is an objective sign. The Lord's Supper is an objective sign. When I see the blood, I will pass over. Now, you're eating the Passover and the blood is on the doorpost and you're saying, but I still think that God's probably going to kill my firstborn child. I mean, is that God's fault? No, like that's my fault. I'm not thinking like a believer. God promised that when He sees the blood, He will pass over. Right? Do I believe God or not? Do I trust God or not? Do you understand the point? Fourth, the Spirit's work in my life. Now, here's where the Word externally, objectively, begins to connect personally. He applies the Word to my life. What does that look like? It prompts repentance. It urges me in holiness. Right? So a lot of times the person who's struggling with assurance, they say, well, I don't have assurance because I still sin. Right. Yeah. Well, if it required your perfection, to have assurance, then we'd all be in bad shape, right? Of course you still sin. Yeah, but Pastor, I'm chronically weak. I keep falling into some of the same sins, right? And how do you feel about that? Well, I feel wretched. Okay, good. It's the Holy Spirit that makes you feel that way. Right? Hypocrites don't feel wretched when they fall into sin. They just kind of shrug it off. It's the Holy Spirit that's making your heart. Here's what a lot of people don't realize is that it's not the perfection of your obedience that is the sign of the Spirit's work within you. It's the desire to be obedient and the shame when you're not obedient that's the sign of the Spirit's work in you. So you say, I've got sin in my life. The Spirit's not at work in me. No, no, no. Like, you're ashamed of your sin, right? And you wish that you didn't sin and that you were obedient to God, right? That's the sign of the Spirit's work in you. Does that make sense? Repentance is obedience. Repentance is counted as covenant faithfulness. God knows that you and I are still sinners. He counts repentance as if it were covenant faithfulness. Now, if you're not repentant, if you don't desire to obey God, if you're just kind of indifferent to God's law, okay, that's a problem. That's a problem. But see, it's not what I see within myself that is giving me my assurance. It's the way that the Word of God externally, objectively, stands testifying to me and about me and then connects with me in my response to my sinfulness. The Reformed tendency to doubt salvation based upon the perception of my own election or regeneration is a well-meant mistake. But it is a mistake. It's a sincere error. That you find assurance based upon the covenant, not based upon your perception of the eternal decrees of God. If you rest your assurance on what you think you know about the eternal decrees of God, you will either despair or you will become a presumptuous person and an antinomian. I mean, think about it for a second. There are only two types of legalists. There are proud legalists and despairing legalists. Well, there are only two types of people who are confident that I know I'm saved because I know God wrote my name in a book before the foundation of the world. Apart from anything else, I just know that. How I know that, I don't know. I've never seen that book, but that's what I know. Well, then you're either going to be filled with pride and presumption and believe that you can live as you please, or you're going to despair because you know that you can't know that your name was written there because you've never seen the book. But see, that's not what the Bible connects our assurance with. Go over to 2 Peter chapter 1 for a minute. I'm going to come to this passage again in just a minute for playing with all of these ideas today. But 2 Peter chapter 1, we've referred to it a couple times recently, but let me just read the passage to you, starting in verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. See, if you remember that you were cleansed, it's going to make you more humble and give you a more earnest desire for holiness. But if you forget that you were cleansed, either because you've despaired that you're unforgiven or because you didn't think that you needed forgiveness after all, I'm a pretty good person, then the results are disastrous. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What does making your calling and election sure look like? It looks like sanctification. It looks like adding to your faith with diligence, having humility and gratitude because I know I've been cleansed. That's how you find assurance. That's how you get the comfort of God's grace. It's not by trying to perceive, do I think I'm elect? Maybe I'm not elect. Am I born again? Maybe I'm not born again. Like yesterday I felt born again, but today I don't really feel born again, so probably I'm a hypocrite, right? But it's just absurd. Like, what? You're not an Arminian, so stop thinking like one. Stop acting like one. You're a Reformed Christian. You look at the cross. You look at the objective work of the Word of God. And you believe God. Right? Fourth, the burden and shame of our sin was carried by Christ into death, never to be resurrected. Did you notice what happened to that burden? It rolls into the tomb, and Bunyan says, never to be seen again. Here's the interesting thing. I'm going to preach about this on Easter in a couple of weeks, but everything gets resurrected except what doesn't. Everything gets resurrected. Except what doesn't, right? The burden of your guilt and grief and shame doesn't get resurrected. If you've read C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, there's a powerful, powerful illustration of this with the young man who is held in the grip of lust. He has a lizard, and he hates the lizard. And he knows that the lizard is ruining his life. And so an angel comes to kill it. And he wants the lizard to die, but he is terrified that if the lizard dies, I die too. And the angel, who is getting so close to the young man that he feels like he's burning up, the angel tells him, there's no time and there's no other way. And he snaps the lizard in half. He just wrenches it and crushes it and throws it down. And the young man is free, and the lizard is reborn as a stallion that the young man jumps on and climbs up into the hills of the heavenly country. Right? And so Lewis has a conversation with George MacDonald at that point, who is his guide at that part in the story. If you haven't read this book, you need to read this book. And they talk about this, and he's saying, is everything then going to be redeemed? And it's a matter, in a manner of speaking, yes, in a manner of speaking, no. Lust doesn't go into the heavenly country. Lust doesn't go, but lust becomes what it was meant to be. Right? We have an Augustinian view of evil. Evil is not a thing. It's not a created entity unto itself. It's the deprivation of good. It's when something that God created as very good becomes something else which is no longer good. It's less than what it was. It's less than what it's meant to be. Lust is not something God made. Lust is the degradation of great and holy and good desires that God did make. And everything gets reborn. Guilt, shame, doesn't. Why not? Because there's no place for it anymore. There's nothing for it to be transformed into. It goes into the tomb and it never comes out again, right? Everything gets transformed, but not that aspect of our sinfulness. That's going to be annihilated. That's going to be thrown away and forgotten. It's cast into the depths of the sea. It's removed as far as the east is from the west. Fifth, knowledge of our salvation should fill the Christian's heart with gladness. Do you see how happy Christian is in this story, right? Quite a contrast to, like, you know, the more somber tones of last week. But depression, a complaining spirit, constant negativity are sins to be repented of and mortified, not traits to be excused and tolerated in ourselves. Now, let me hasten to say, you say, well, Pastor, but I've got, like, medically diagnosed issues with depression. Okay, look, I understand. We live in a fallen world, right? We have all kinds of problems, chemically, physically, all kinds of different issues. But that's just a reminder that I am not all that I ought to be. I'm not all that God made me to be. And I may not have personal moral responsibility for all of those things. I may not be personally morally responsible for physical issues that are in my life. But I am responsible for my attitude. I am. And again, sin sometimes is explicit transgression. Sometimes it's just failing to be like Jesus. And I'm failing to be like Jesus all the time. All the time. And so if I'm constantly complaining, if I'm constantly negative, if I'm constantly discouraged and depressed because I'm meditating upon negative things, I need to repent of that. I need to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I need to start speaking truth to myself. And Christians all the time are speaking lies to themselves. You should stop that. You should not speak lies to yourself. You speak truth to yourself. You should speak the gospel to yourself. Jerry Bridges used to say, preach the gospel to yourself every day. The point is that Eeyore and Puddle Glum can be saved, but they still need to be sanctified too. Right? And Puddle Glum for sure is. I don't know about Eeyore, right? But Puddle Glum for sure. That's a Christian character, right? In The Silver Chair. Everybody knows who Puddle Glum is. All right. So in The Silver Chair, in The Chronicles of Narnia, Puddle Glum's a Christian character. But Puddleglum needs to be sanctified a little bit, because Puddleglum is constantly looking on the negative side of everything. And that's not the way that we should be. If I'm a believer in Jesus, if I know that Christ has pardoned me for all of my sins, if he's clothed me in his righteousness, if I am bound for glory, that needs to temper all of the sadness and disappointment and discouragement. That doesn't mean that there's a time and place to weep. There's a time and place to mourn. There's a time and place to feel badly about things. Sure. But there's this transcendent joy that undergirds it all. Six, the gifts of grace include the forgiveness of sins, imputation of righteousness, and the seal or mark of the Holy Spirit by which we become entitled to inherit salvation. I cannot believe I'm already out of time. I've got like 7 minutes, but we are going to spend all of them on this. These are the three gifts that the shining ones bring to Christian, okay? I'm going to let you look at most of these passages. I'm not going to take the time to read them. What is forgiveness? It's the atoning for our guilt and removing it both by propitiation and expiation. There's a beautiful picture of this in Leviticus 16 in the Day of the Atonement. We're going to talk about this coming up. Where in the propitiation, God's wrath is satisfied. His anger is turned away, right? The debt is paid, right, to turn away wrath. And then expiation, our guilt is carried away. So you've got the goat of the sin offering and the goat of the scapegoat, right? And the sin offering dies for sin and the scapegoat carries away into the wilderness, never to return. That's what Jesus has done. In both propitiation and expiation, he's provided for the full forgiveness and pardon of our sins. Secondly, there is the robe of righteousness, right? Christian's rags are removed and a righteous robe is given to him. He's legally counted righteous by covenant through union with Christ. There's a lot of passages here we need to look at. I don't have time today. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's the great exchange. Jesus is the righteous one. I am the sinful one. Jesus becomes the sinful one so that the sinful one may become the righteous one. Do you see that? And by the way, if you don't think that Christ's righteousness is imputed to you, how in the world is your guilt imputed to Jesus? Right? That's the whole point of that great exchange. My guilt and shame is imputed to Christ, although he's not personally guilty. His righteousness is imputed to me, even though I'm not personally righteous. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, he desires to have a righteousness that is not his own, that is not from the law, the righteousness from God received through faith. Right? And so this is an external righteousness, or what Luther would call an alien righteousness. Now, Jesus fully obeyed the Father to fulfill all righteousness, and that's important here. He's the last Adam who accomplished what the first Adam did not. But many Reformed Christians have an idea of this imputation that I think, even though what they're trying to get at is correct, the way they're trying to solve the equation is wrong. Okay? We are accounted as law keepers because Jesus is a law keeper. But what a lot of Reformed Christians seem to think is that there is this transactional way in which this is accomplished. So Jesus, okay, he does not commit adultery, so you didn't commit adultery. He didn't steal, you didn't steal. He didn't covet, and we're just working back and forth across the ledger sheet, right? As if it's just transactions of discrete commandments that Jesus has obeyed. Well, there is a sense in which Jesus did that, for sure. Remember, when he comes to John the Baptist, John is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What does Jesus have to repent of? What sins does he have to be forgiven? There's none. Why does he say that John should baptize him? Thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus is fulfilling the whole law. I'm like, he's obeying the whole law, and he's going before us so that in Christ, even though my repentance is imperfect, I'm credited with a perfect repentance, right? My baptism is imperfect, but I'm credited with a perfect baptism. Like, I'm counted as a law keeper because Jesus has kept the law. But I want you to notice that in Scripture, all of these passages that we're not looking at, we're accounted righteous because of the transaction of his atoning death and resurrection. And by our covenantal and spiritual union with him as the righteous one. So it's not just moving from one ledger sheet to another and saying, Jesus did that, right? Jesus never had a human marriage. You say, well, he's married to the church, so you still get husband points, righteousness points as a husband because he's married to the church. Jesus is not a father. Well, God is the Father and Jesus and the Father are one. You kind of make it work, but do you see how we're crowbarring things just a little bit? How we're trying to make Scripture fit a preconceived concept that we've got? Jesus raises the dead, so I get credit as raising the dead? Multiplies loaves and fish, so I get, like, how exactly does that work? It's not transactional. It's through union with Jesus. If the head is righteous, the body is too. If the head is righteous, then the body is too. Everything that Jesus possesses is mine. Because he's taken all of the demerits that I had and made them his own. Does that make sense? Right? Are you tracking? I need to do a whole sermon on this. I can tell by the look on your faces. All right. We'll come back to it. And then sealed. He's given a mark on his forehead. It's not the mark of the beast. It's the mark of God. We've talked about this. One passage in the Bible talks about the mark of the beast, and everybody knows it. And multiple passages talk about the mark of God, and nobody seems to know it. Why is that? But anyway, and he's given a scroll that will serve as his entry, his credential into the celestial city. And of course, this is a reference to the Holy Spirit and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit, not in the sense that we're put in a Tupperware dish and kept fresh for the day of glory, but rather in the sense that we are stamped with the Holy Spirit on our forehead, marked by God, so that when judgment comes, Revelation 7, 1 through 3, we will not be overlooked. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit in the way that the king puts a signet seal on a document. And then seventh, we should celebrate our redemption with joyful songs of thanksgiving. Do not underestimate the importance of singing. This is going to sound like a soapbox for just half a minute, but the Bible commands you to sing. Like, it explicitly commands you to sing. Now, I realize, you know, maybe you've got, you know, bronchitis or something like that. You lose your voice. Okay. Right. There's grace for that, too. Okay. But the Bible actually commands us to sing, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We're not to be filled with the Spirit, not to be drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit, and giving voice to that in songs of Zion. Singing is like dangerous magic. That's what it is. Music has a way of communicating with you in non-propositional ways. Right? This is why it's dangerous. I know the music that makes me run faster. I know the music that makes me train harder. I know the music that makes me angry. I know the music that orients me more toward lust. I know the music that moves me to repentance, that makes me want to be a better Christian. Music is dangerous magic, right? Because it can powerfully work upon your soul. This is why Luther said, let someone else write the theology books. I'll write the hymns, because that's the theology that they're going to remember. There's a lot of truth in that, right? And the Bible calls you to embrace that magic, right? To sing. Because you're going to sing something. You're going to sing something. You're going to listen to some kind of music. And even, like you say, I don't listen to music. There's going to be some music in your life. It needs to be God's music. It needs to be Zion's. And that doesn't mean that something that's not explicitly Christian is wrong to listen to. But do you understand the point? Like, Christian goes on his way singing because it's the outworking of his gladness. This is the way in which, got another sermon coming up on this as well, but there's a way in which when we're singing the Psalms, we are making war against the darkness. And once you see the difference, a couple of us were talking about this last night or sometime recently. Once you see the difference, you can't go back. Like, once you've been in a church service where singing is like a concert, and then you go and you understand that worship is warfare, like, there's, like, you can't unsee it anymore. It's like, I love that music. It's just like somewhere other than the church's assemblies, because the church is making war against the nations. We've got a two-edged sword in our hand. We're cutting down kings who stand in rebellion against God when we're singing the Psalms. So worship is warfare. And so whether you chant, you sing along with a recording, however you do it, incorporate song into your life. It's important that you spend some time, private prayers, family worship, wherever it is, whatever it looks like, that you incorporate music because God commands you to. It's not just an intellectual or propositional experience, as important as that is. Like, your word is truth. Sanctify us by means of it. But that word is also meant to be sung. And so we need to give ourselves to that. Okay, that's not all of the text that we were going to cover today, but we're going to just kind of remain behind the three sleepers we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. Let me just point you ahead. See, I've got a lot more. Okay, these are the last two Sundays in March. 24th and 31st, and we'll tackle on the three sleepers at the beginning of next week's lesson. Thank you for being patient. We're already over time.